But anyway, Martin Luther, anxiety, problems with, oneself, basically, problems with oneself. I'll tell you this from the start. It's that, if you work enough long enough on religious figures and religious texts, it's almost inevitable that if you're working with somebody who has deep religious experiences and is writing about them, they're going to get not just psychoanalyzed, but they're going to be diagnosed, right? Retroactively. Of course, these people that I work with are all dead, but they get retroactively diagnosed, but not by psychiatrists usually, but by historians and philosophers and sociologists. So Luther was one of the first to get this treatment in the 1950s by he was a psychologist, Erik Erikson, who wrote a book entitled Young Man Luther, in which he did a Freudian analysis of Luther. And from the start, I think that this, if this book keeps being reprinted, they should include this information on the front, on the title page, that Erik Erikson was not this psychologist's name. I forget what his given birth name was, but he had some kind of Freudian thing, a dispute with his father. So he changed his name and named himself Erik Erikson. Eric, son of Eric. Completely erasing not just his father, but his entire family lineage from view, which is basically how he viewed Luther and his Reformation, was that, it's all about Luther's conflicts with his father. And then, he displaces that, in Freudian terms, sort of Oedipal complex, displaces it and replaces his father with the Pope, and hence his rebellion against the Pope. So there you have a psychological interpretation of the unfolding of the Protestant Reformation, which, of course, hardly any Protestants greeted that book with cheers. As a matter of fact, it was viciously attacked by Protestants of all denominations and some Catholics too. Here's the problem with psychoanalyzing anyone from the distant past. It's that you don't have a chance to talk to them. You can't ask them questions and have them reply. You can't go any deeper than whatever is in the texts that they have written. So you're getting a very flat, one-dimensional read on the person's mind, heart, and soul. So it becomes an exercise in, I guess one could call it malpractice, clinical malpractice. And Charles has probably already spoken to you about this, which is the fact that all religion, but specifically for our purposes here today, the Christian religion, has a set of beliefs concerning the human self, which have always admitted that there are several parts to ourself. That the human self is multipartite, right? There are several of us inside our bodies and minds. So, well, there is a struggle in life, and in Saint Paul was, one who expressed it first in the clearest terms. So we're talking about first century Saint Paul. Why is it that the things I know I have to do or need to do, I don't do? And the things that shouldn't be doing are the things that I do. What is this? And 3 centuries later, St. Augustine put it in even more brilliant terms by asking in his Confessions, what is this monstrosity? Right? Referring to that passage in St. Paul. What is this monstrosity? It's a monstrosity. And, you know, the Latin is very clear. In the Latin text, it says monstrosity. But if you read some translations of the Confessions, it gets sweetened up. As a matter of fact, there's one translation by a British scholar with the incredible surname of Pine-Coffin. Pine-Coffin. Translates monstrosity as, oh, whence this curious situation? It's not a curious situation, it's a monstrosity. So, Erik Erikson's take on Luther, puts him on the human plane completely. There is, and I'm getting to what I want to say up front, I think is the most important thing about any scholarship on religion, whether it's psychological or sociological, any perspective, which is that, you know, religion proposes that there is another dimension to reality that we cannot see or touch, but it's real. It's the supernatural dimension. And all analyses, all psychological analyses of religious figures tend to put that aside. And why is it put aside? Well, it's put aside because ever since the 18th century Enlightenment, when certain philosophers, such as the most evil of all, Immanuel Kant, said, you can't have metaphysics, you know? No, well, we can't. Anything that's beyond our senses is it's unspeakable, unreachable. So we now live in an era and a culture of what could be called dogmatic materialism. All we can speak about is the material world. And that's all there is. There's no spiritual world. There's no supernatural world. So forget that. You have to put brackets around that. And this is what happens with especially religious figures that have go through some kind of hellish transformation in their lives. And by hellish, I'm not being metaphorical. I'll get to this in a minute, this other part of the supernatural or spiritual dimension, where there is actually real evil. But back to Luther. Here's Luther's problem, and here's why he gets psychoanalyzed so often and so poorly. He could not live with his mistakes, his sins, because the Catholic Church at that time, and still to this day, teaches that one's eternal destiny beyond the material realm after one dies, one's eternal destiny is determined by one's behavior. So if you do bad things, if you break commandments, and you do things that are wrong, you need to confess them and have them forgiven. But Luther could never feel forgiven, ever. And he became so obsessive about confessing his sins that in his monastery, because he was a monk and a priest, in his monastery, his fellow priests, if they saw him coming, would run away and hide so that they wouldn't have to listen to his endless confessions. And his spiritual advisor, who saw how troubled he was, said, Luther, one of your problems is you're not busy enough, so Here's what I order you to do. Go get a doctorate. Go to graduate school. Get a doctorate in scripture, which is what he did. But in reading scripture, he reached certain insights he had never reached before, especially by reading St. Paul. St. Paul's letter to the Romans and St. Paul's letter to the Galatians is where he discovered this notion, a very different interpretation of salvation, that it's not by doing good things and avoiding bad things that one is saved, but rather one is saved by having faith in the redeeming work of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And that is the bottom principle, the foundation, the cornerstone of his Reformation. Salvation by faith alone. You don't have to enumerate your sins to anybody. Yeah, you can enumerate your sins to Christ, but Christ has already saved you. It's a very complex theology. And I don't know, I passed on to Charles a letter that Martin Luther wrote to one of his students. Yes, have you guys read it?
We've all read that.
Oh, good. Because that's what I'd like to focus on, because this is basically Luther's basic insight, how he deals with this anxiety. Luther was very open about his anxiety, and his term for it, the German word has no adequate English translation, Anfechtung. The plural is Anfechtungen. He used to have these basically a panic attacks. Whereas he describes it, if they had lasted a minute longer, he would have surely died. They were that intense. And what was that anxiety all about? It was about salvation, about the difference between doing good things and doing bad things, and the fear of punishment. I also passed on to Charles an article I wrote about Luther and the devil. I don't know if you read that.
I had 25 copies made, and we all have it in front of us.
Oh, okay. Well, great, because here's Luther at his best. He would have dinner with his students every night. And the students would take notes, and you can tell in the notes that have survived, so-called table talk, you can see Luther getting progressively more and more open, I think, as he has more and more beer. And he says some outrageous things. But it's in the table talk that he is most open about the devil. And this is what Erik Erikson and all psychoanalysts miss in Luther, is that Luther attributed his anxieties to the devil, and that was the worst temptation that the devil could offer anyone, the temptation to think that God was going to damn you to hell forever because of things that you did. So he let go of that. So, you know, if we go through this letter, we begin to see some of the things that we also see Luther saying in the table talk. And Luther had no respect for the devil, and he could be very funny. He says, whenever the devil attacks me and makes me think I'm going to be damned, I show him my ass, because that's where he belongs. Or when the devil tempts me to think I'm going to be damned, I say to him, and I'm quoting verbatim from Luther, oh yeah, I'm going to be damned? Well, I just shit and piss in my pants. What are you going to do about that? Take a big bite and swallow it. Insulting the devil was key to his survival, which meant, therefore, if we go to the letter to Jerome Veller, that he says, excellent Jerome, you ought to rejoice in these attacks of the devil because it is a sure sign that God is loving and merciful to you. Right? And listen to this. This is just what Luther himself had felt. You say your burden is heavier than you can bear, and you fear that it will break and beat you down so much you might curse God and commit suicide. Ultimately, you know, depression and anxiety can drive people to suicide. But look what Luther says. He says, I know this scheme of the devil. If he can't break a person with his first attack, he persists to attempt to wear him out, weaken him until the person falls and surrenders the fight. Reject those thoughts, he says. Reject those thoughts. In these kinds of struggles, and I'm still reading from the letter, you must show contempt for the devil if you wish to defeat him. Laugh at him. Scorn him. Ask him who he thinks he is. Most importantly, avoid being alone. Because the devil becomes most dangerous to you when you're alone. The devil is conquered by mocking and insulting, not by resisting and arguing with him. Therefore, Jerome, joke and frolic with my wife and others. The best way to rid yourself of diabolical thoughts and be strong. So, drink some beer. Get drunk. And even more. Trying to scroll down my letter here. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, seek out a party, drink more, joke and goof off, or do something really inane. Sometimes we have to drink a little more, play, joke, or even commit some sin to show our contempt of the devil so that we prove to him that his little guilt trips don't work on us. So if the devil says, you better not drink, you must reply to him, well, devil, since you told me not to, I'm going to drink. And you know what? I'm going to drink a lot. In other words, we must always do the opposite of which Satan prohibits. And then he says, yeah, that's why I eat like a glutton and I get drunk all the time, because this is my way of spiting the devil. This is very odd. Honestly, there is no one else in Christian history before Luther came along that said anything like this. This is a new perspective on the depth of despair to which one's behavior can drive human beings. So, in the dogmatic materialist interpretation of things, this has all to do with environment and brain chemistry, nothing else. But if you notice in this letter of Luther to Weller, who is himself also a religious person, the devil is brought in, and the devil is very real. This is not, Luther is joking about, but he's being deadly serious too at the same time. When the devil attacks and torments us, we should say, what 10 commandments? What kind of Christian advice is this? You know, what if in every Christian church, every Sunday, the congregation got a sermon like this, go out and sin some more? And actually, back in the 1980s, the Lutheran student group at UVA sold t-shirts that said on the front, sin boldly. Of course, I think they were thinking of the parties up at Fraternity Row more than about Luther. I lived on Gordon Avenue across the street from fraternities for 2 years, and I swear to God, I think I suffered permanent ear damage, hearing damage, beginning on Thursday nights. The Sin Boldly crowd might have been ignoring Luther, but at their own peril. Because, you know, I'm hoping that we'll have time for, some kind of back and forth question and answer thing. But I'd like to know what your take is on this letter and what this tells you about, you know, it in different ways as psychological advice, practical advice, religious advice, or any kind of advice to tell a troubled soul who is worried about his misdeeds to go and commit more misdeeds. It's a very, very counterintuitive approach to moral failure, which we all experience. And Luther has been also analyzed by a great scholar, Heiko Obermann, who is actually my intellectual grandfather. He was my mentor's mentor. Heiko Obermann wrote a wonderful book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. And Obermann made it clear, yes, the devil was real for Luther, very real. And Luther was kind of caught between God and the devil. It's not a psychological approach to it, but did Luther cure himself of his anxiety? Or in his terms, did God cure him of his anxiety? No. He kept having these horrible moments over and over again. They would come and go. Anfechtungen. That's worse than a panic attack. And he admitted that, yes, it kept coming back, just like as he tells Jerome Veller, yes, they'll keep coming back, but, you know, have faith, have faith. Power of positive thinking, if you want to put it in dogmatic materialist terms. Oh, yes, you know, if you have positive thoughts, you can overcome them. Well, to take a hop, skip, and a jump to a larger subject, you know, concerning dogmatic materialism and its approach to anxious religious people. There are scientists who have discovered where in the human brain, exactly where in the brain, we have religious experiences. They have mapped out religion in the human brain. And some have actually done experiments stimulating those areas of the brain to cause quote unquote religious experiences. And actually, if you want to read up on this, just look up Google God helmet. The experiments that have been carried out and with the so-called God helmet. And what this has been around for over a decade and a half, what has now been called neurotheology. But here's my take on that, which is, of course, if, and you know, I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm too old to beat around the bush. I'll let you know, like I let everyone know. I think dogmatic materialism is pure crap. I think it's a blindness. And actually, ironically, you know, dogmatic materialists consider themselves skeptics, right? They're skeptics because they can't believe, they can't feel, hear, or see the spiritual, and it doesn't exist. But yet they are willing to overlook all the evidence there is that human beings have always been religious and that we could be called homo religiosus as much as homo sapiens, right? They overlook testimonies, people who have had profound religious experiences. But here's the deal. I think that all religions, Christianity included, have never denied the fact that spiritual experiences take place within the body because we are embodied. Human beings are embodied. So therefore, where are we going to have our religious experiences? The soul? Well, you can read some texts that, you know, attribute spiritual experiences to the soul, but the soul is intimately connected to the body in Christian theology. So for Luther, he has an early insight into all this. He's one of the first to have this insight that yes, you know, he's attributing to the devil, but he knows that there's something deep inside him that has these experiences, the positive as well as the negative experience. And he found, you know, this is self-therapy. He found a way of coping with his anxiety and passed it on to his followers. Although later Lutherans would not be very pleased with this letter to Jerome Veller and would, you know, if shown this letter, would say, oh, well, you know, he wasn't really serious. But I think he was dead serious. So the question boils down to this. If there is such a thing, you know, as a religious part of the brain, what's the effect of drugs on that part of the brain? Is taking LSD the same thing as putting on the God helmet and having a quote unquote religious experience? Perhaps the experiences can be very similar, but what we have in history is we have human beings who have for centuries told us about their religious experiences, some of which can be remarkable and some of which actually have an effect on the body. And I'll come to a close very soon. I'm getting to the end point here of my presentation to you. My current work is on miracles that affect the human body. More specifically, the physical phenomena that sometimes accompany religious ecstasy. And the peak period for these miracles are the 16th and 17th century. They happened before, they keep happening, but 16th and 17th century, the Catholic Church began to publicize these miracles as a way of countering Protestantism. And here's the really odd thing, and it's kind of hard to put it in simple terms. Here's what happened. Throughout Christian history up to 1517, there were men and women who had ecstatic religious experiences and weird things happened to their bodies. Sometimes they would rise up in the air, levitate, and sometimes they could actually be in two places at the same time. Now, how's that possible? Well, that's a whole other question, but this is in the historical record. Luther and other Protestants, because they were so desperate to prove the Catholic Church was wrong, and it was wrong about many things, argued very, very strongly that all of these physical phenomena of religious ecstasy were caused by the devil, not by God. So here's the bottom line. By 1530, let's say, Catholics believe that God can do these weird things to the human body. Protestants are saying, no way, he doesn't do that. Only the devil can do that. So Protestants continued believing in the possibility of levitation and bilocation, but only as demonic. Whereas Catholics believed, yes, it could be the devil, but certainly in many cases, it is God who's doing this. So how does anyone in the early 21st century argue that all of this levitating and bilocating might have actually taken place? Well, I'm trying because I am convinced that, you know, I'm convinced there is another dimension, and I'm convinced that we inhabit that dimension in our bodies. And that, yes, chemicals can help you. The brain responds to chemicals. There's no denying that. Does that mean that the spiritual doesn't exist? No, not at all. It doesn't have to. I think you can also attribute many, many ecstatic religious experiences, not to drugs, but to a certain lifestyle. Because all of these people in history who have ecstatic experiences are people who have worked very hard at controlling their impulses and at doing things like praying all day, putting their mind on a certain wavelength. So there's a lot to cover, a lot to talk about, but basically the main issue I wanted to put before you is the issue of the spiritual and material connections that we find in someone like Luther or any other religious person who might experience anxiety or darkness. And all of these people, all of them, every single one of them, Luther, Calvin, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, these are all contemporary 16th century. They lived all about the same time. They all say the same thing. Mental anguish can be very good for you. As Luther puts it, there it is. You ought to rejoice, Jerome, in this attack of the devil, because it is a sure sign that God is loving and merciful to you. Look at that reversal, that way of putting things around, spinning things around. Suffering is good for you, up to a point. But only if you find, and within the Christian context, as Luther did, only if you find a savior and belief in a savior, someone who can help you, who is real, who can help you. And this is why belief in some higher authority or higher power is part of all 12-step programs. An admission that there's more than just this. So